Before I begin, I want to urge you to be much in prayer for the people of the Caribbean and especially Puerto Rico. We have brethren there, at least one, perhaps more, sister churches in Puerto Rico. And the devastation that they have experienced, I think, is beyond anything that we can imagine. They're talking about months with no power. May God be merciful. And if there are things of a practical nature that we can do, may our Father make us aware of those things and willing to do them. I am often troubled in connection with ministry. I'm often fearful that my ministry will not be as faithful as Christ deserves or as you need. I'm concerned that I do not draw the necessary distinctions between things that differ so that you can recognize how they differ and you can examine yourselves accordingly. The Lord Jesus, at the very outset of his ministry, said some chilling things about the last day, the day of judgment, when he will appear with all his glory and every human will come and stand before him. And he described those who will come and stand before his judgment throne with a great deal of confidence. Confidence that all is well. Confidence that they will be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Surely there will be members of churches who will hear those frightening words. Members of Reformed Baptist churches. God forbid that there should be any members of this church. That's a haunting prospect. Largely because there are no second chances. Once we die, once we leave this earth, there are no second chances. We must get it right the first time or it won't be right. We must be saved and right with God now before we die or we will be lost forever. So getting it right is incredibly important. Do you have it right? Are you right with God? This morning I want to preach on the subject of heart religion. Heart religion. I contend that Christianity is a religion of the heart. And if one's heart is not profoundly impacted by the gospel, then the gospel has not had its intended impact upon you. It seems to me that there is a very dangerous assumption abroad in evangelicalism today. The assumption being that one can have saving faith in Jesus Christ and their hearts be left virtually unchanged. The lie is that people may be forgiven. They may be given eternal life through faith in Christ without having their hearts engaged with Christ in any lasting or transformative way. That is a lie. That is not saving religion. And I'm urging you this morning to make sure, if you profess faith in Christ, that your heart has been transformed by Christ and by His grace. My purpose, beloved, my purpose is not to cause any true Christian to doubt their salvation. God forbid. But my purpose, God helping me, is to call you and me, every one of us, to make our calling and election sure. Our study will be based around the answer to three questions. Number one, what is meant by the word heart in the Bible? Secondly, what common religious experiences do not evidence heart religion? And thirdly, what are the identifiable traits of true heart religion? It dawned on me about 9 o'clock last night. There is no way I can preach all of this in one sermon, unless I keep you here till dinner. I don't think you will tolerate that. So, even though it was not my design, I think I figured it out. I'm going to have to preach this in two sermons. That's going to make it a little messy. I'm not going to be able to end where I want to end. But maybe you'll want to come back next week and hear the second part. Maybe. I hope. Okay, first of all, what is meant by the word heart in the Bible? You've read your Bibles. You know the word heart has a very prominent place. The term is used over 800 times in my English Bible. I think it's 833 times. And yet, for all of that usage, there is not given a formal definition of the heart. We're not told exactly what God means by the heart. But there are numerous texts which I think, if we read them carefully and put them together, we can form a fairly accurate conclusion as to what the Bible means by the heart. Now, I'm going to read a number of texts. I'm not going to have time for you to turn to them. I would urge you to make a note of them and look them up later and meditate on them. They're familiar texts, but they deserve careful thought. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. The issues of your life come out of your heart. Matthew 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 6 and verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Profoundly important. What do you love most? What do you think about most? What do you desire most? That's where your heart is. That's exactly where your heart is. Matthew chapter 12. Verses 34 and 35, brood of vipers. Jesus wasn't always sweet in his preaching. Brood of snakes. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. The moral condition of your life is determined by the moral condition of your heart. Matthew 22, 37, Jesus told him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." And then Hebrews 3:12. This was written to professing Christians. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." That's sobering. Writing to professing Christians, calling them brethren. "Beware, lest there be in you professing Christians, in you church members, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Well, do those texts help you get an idea of what the Bible means by the word heart? The heart represents the very center, the core of our spiritual and moral being. It's a core of our spiritual and moral being. As human beings, we have been created in the image of God, which means, among other things, that our living, our behavior, is not simply driven by biological needs and impulses like an animal. An animal is driven by what he wants or what he needs biologically. We are not like that. We're the image bearers of God. We have consciences. We have a sense of what is morally right and morally wrong. We have moral awareness. The heart is the command center of our moral being. It is the command center of the soul. It's in the heart that we decide what we value most. We decide whether we will follow the good or whether we will follow the evil. The heart is our moral compass. It decides the direction we will take with our lives and why we will follow that direction. Now, Scripture testifies, God testifies, that our hearts are sinful. By nature, our hearts are inclined to go away from Him. Our hearts are geared naturally to go opposite to the way in which He tells us to go. So that tells us, one, our heart is the most important part of our spiritual being. Just like the physical heart is the most important part of our physical being that pumps life to all the other organs of our body, keeps us alive. Well, even so, spiritually, morally, the heart is the most important facet of the soul. And it's also our largest problem. Our heart directs us in the way of death. It leads us in antipathy toward God. God says, "Do this." Our heart says, "I will do that." The heart is incurably wicked. We can have conversations with our hearts. We can say, "Heart, you are leading me in a bad way. If I keep following you, I'll end up in hell." But the heart keeps driving us in the way of evil. We cannot change it. We cannot control it. We have bad hearts. Have you ever come to terms with that? That you have a bad heart? We're so accustomed to blaming our bad behavior on our environment, the people around us, It's the failure of our parents. It's the influence of our siblings. No, it's not. It's your heart. Your heart. Your heart. Your environment may help you decide which form of evil you will choose, but nothing outside of yourself causes you to choose evil. You choose it because you want it. And you want it because your heart is bad. You say, that's not nice. It's true. It's true. It wouldn't be nice if I told you a lie. It wouldn't be nice if I told you your heart is fine, just follow it. That wouldn't be nice because that would be a lie. This is nice because it's true. You have a bad heart. And that's why Jesus said in one of his most familiar statements, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is the new birth? What is the new birth all about? It's about the transformation of the heart. God speaks of our hearts being like stone by nature. Like stone, they're hard, they're stubborn, they're unresponsive. That's what our hearts are like. They are evil and they're stubborn and they're hard and words bounce off them. The words of pleading parents. Oh, my son, don't keep going in that direction. Don't keep doing that thing. Don't keep hanging with those friends. It will destroy you. And it's like water bouncing off a rock. No penetration. But God says that he has grace and he has power to change the heart and to take away the heart of stone and to create in its place a heart of flesh, a heart that's tender, a heart that listens, a heart that responds. And that's what we need. That's what we must have. We must have a change of heart. The stony heart must be taken out, and a heart of flesh must be placed in its stead. And when that happens, beloved, when the heart is changed, everything changes. Priorities change. Decisions, judgments change. Our goals, our treasures, the things that we love most, the things that we want most, change. Our attitudes, our perspectives, our personalities change. Personalities change when the heart is changed. Has your heart been changed? You say, I'm a Christian. I'm a church member. That's not my question. That's not my question. Has your heart been changed? Would the people who know you the best, would they testify that your heart has been changed? Are you tender and responsive to the Word of God? Or are you still stubborn and argumentative in the presence of Scripture? I've had the experience of dealing with people who know the Bible and they know theology, but they're stubborn and they're stiff-necked and they're argumentative. And it doesn't matter what the Scripture says, on certain points, they're not going to yield. Their hearts have not been changed. Has your heart been changed? Well, that brings me to the second point and the last point for this morning. What common religious experiences are not evidence of a changed heart? What common religious experiences, the kind of experiences that we tend to look at and conclude that all is well with us, but in fact, they actually do not prove that you have real heart religion. Now, first of all, it may be that you're here this morning and you know your heart hasn't been changed. You don't profess to have a new heart. You know your heart is just like it was when you were born. Only now it's more mature in the ways of sin. Your heart is hard. Your heart is rebellious. Your heart is unyielding. Your heart doesn't like God. It doesn't like the Bible. It has no intention of following Jesus Christ. You know your heart has not been changed. Okay, well, what I am going to be saying from here on out doesn't apply to you in the same way that it applies to other people. But I want to speak to you at the outset. My words to you are very simple. Go to Jesus Christ and plead with him to change your heart. Go to Christ, bow your head, bow your heart, and call upon him as the living Lord, omnipotent, and ask him, "Oh Lord, please change my heart." I plead with you to do that, because if your heart isn't changed, you will never follow Christ. You will never believe on Christ in a saving way. And if you don't believe on Christ, if you don't follow Christ humbly, sincerely, with all your heart and with all your life, you will never have his righteousness imputed to you. You will never have the benefits of his death imputed to you. And without his righteousness and the efficacy of his death attributed to you, you will never make it to heaven. Your sins will never be forgiven. Your guilt will never be removed. You will never be reconciled to God. The only hope that we sinners have is that the obedience of Christ, his righteousness, the efficacy of his death will be imputed to us, and God will see him and not us. And he will accept him and not damn us. But you'll never follow Christ. You will never believe in Christ savingly until your heart is changed. So I urge you, bow your heart before the living Christ and ask him to make you new, to transform you. And parents, whatever else you pray for your kids, you make sure that's your number one prayer. More than you pray that they will be easy children and not stubborn, and you won't have to discipline them a lot, and they'll be smart kids and make good grades and get in fine universities and bring a lot of honor to you. Before you pray any of that, you plead with God to change their hearts. They will be lost if their hearts aren't changed. And all the talk and all the religion in the world won't change their hearts. Only Christ can. Okay. That's what I'm going to say to you who know your hearts haven't been changed. Do you get it? It's very important, really important. But I think the greater percentage by far of people who were found would be found in church on a Sunday morning, as you are, would say their hearts have been changed. They would say that they are right with God. And they think they have evidence to prove the fact that their hearts have been changed. I think that's probably the kind of people I'm speaking to. And so my remarks are now directed to you. And my burden for you is that you not mistake rather common religious experiences for the legitimate and indispensable evidence that your heart has indeed been transformed and that you are a new creation in Christ. I will limit my remarks to two experiences, two common religious experiences in the evangelical church that don't prove that you have a new heart. Does that make sense? I mean, it sounds like double talk a little bit. It's not double talk. These are things, experiences that are common to folk like you who attend a church like this, but it doesn't necessarily mean what you think it means. First, and I looked at this statement a number of ways, and I'm sure there's a better way to say it, but it's the best I could come up with, so I'll say it a couple times. An emotion-centered profession of faith in Christ or an intellect-centered profession of faith in Christ, neither one proves that the heart has been changed. An emotion-centered profession of faith in Christ or an intellect-centered profession of faith in Christ, neither proves that the heart has been changed. Anybody need for me to repeat that again? You say, no, I just need for you to make sense of it. Okay, I'll try. Now, granted, we have to be exceedingly careful in what we say about this. It is true, it is very true, that the only way whereby people like us can become savingly connected to Jesus Christ so that his righteousness and his death are attributed to us. The only way that can happen is by faith. It's only by faith. And apart from the merits of Christ, we have no merits. We only have demerit. And we're doomed unless the merits of Christ are imputed to us. We will perish and justly perish. The only way that we can get to heaven is by being connected, united to Christ. And the only way we can be connected, united to Christ is by faith. Okay? It's only by faith. It's also true. It's very important that you hear me. It's also true that everyone who believes on Christ in the way that God requires us to believe will be saved. Everyone. There won't be any who believe as God requires us to believe who will perish. None. Okay, you heard me say that. Those are indispensable truths. You say, well, what in the world are you trying to say then? This is what I'm trying to say. There is a kind of faith that does not connect the individuals who have it to Jesus Christ. Earlier, I quoted one of our Lord's most famous statements, unless a man is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Just previous to recording that, the Apostle John recorded this, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to this text. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Verse 23. John 2:23. Now, when he, Christ, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Did you get that? Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. John is writing about people who witness Christ performing miracles. They saw him do what was impossible, like turning water into wine. They were there. They talked about that. Did you see what that man did? Those were barrels of water. I had some. It's water, I tell you. Nothing but water. And he did something. I don't know what he did. He didn't touch them. He didn't pour anything into them. But they became wine. And actually, they became the best wine I have ever tasted. What kind of a man could do that? And perhaps they saw him heal some people who were incurably sick. And he just spoke a word and they were healed. And they heard him preach. And his preaching wasn't like that of the Pharisees or the scribes. He preached with authority. He preached with unction. And then they saw him do something that scared them a bit. He went to the temple for the Passover, and he found people selling animals and exchanging currency to make worship easier. And he took a whip and he drove them out. One man, and he drove a bunch of merchants out of the temple area, and he turned over their tables and drove out their animals. What kind of a man is this? I tell you, I don't believe he's an ordinary man. I think he's a man sent from God. I read about Elijah doing stuff like this. I believe the hand of God is on this man. I do too. What if he were to become a prophet to us? What if he were to become our pastor? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus would become our pastor and we could become his church? Let's ask him. That was the kind of thing that was happening. These people believed that there was something about Jesus that was of God, something supernatural. He had come down from heaven. And yet John declares that Jesus would not commit himself to them. He refused to become their prophet. He refused to become their pastor. Why would he do that? Just think how his numbers would have increased. I mean, at that present time, he had 12 guys, most of them fishermen. A few women following him. He just had a handful of people. And all these people want to join his cause. They want to be part of his church. And he says, no. What preacher would turn away a throng of people? It's all about getting as many people as you can get. But he would not commit himself to them. Why? Why? Because he knew their hearts. He knew their hearts. He knew what was in them. He knew that their hearts had not been changed. They didn't want him for the right reasons. And it was just after this that John records our Lord's encounter with Nicodemus, this teacher, this scholar in Israel, who comes to Jesus by night, and before he can ask anything, Jesus says, man, you've got to be born again. And that wasn't just for Nicodemus. That statement was for all those people that he rejected. You've got to be born again. Not long after this, Jesus fed 5,000 men with a young boy's bag lunch. 5,000 men fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And I'm sure he didn't limit the food to just the men. We're just told there were 5,000 men that were probably wives and children, perhaps 8,000 to 10,000 people. And Jesus fed them. He just blessed that little boy's lunch, and they distributed the food, and they had so much left over, it's 12 baskets full of food. When people saw that, they went crazy. We got to have this guy to be our king. Turn over to John 6. Look at John 6, verse 14. John 6, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. This is the one we've been looking for. We've read about him. This is a man. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He slipped away. He escaped. Why? Why? His movement could have advanced by thousands. Maybe as many as 10,000 people. What a movement that would have been. What an impact that would have had on Judea, upon the Roman Empire. It would have been like revival. He might not have even had to go to the cross. So many people excited about Jesus. And he slips away. Now these people were really excited. They stayed up all night looking for Jesus. They crossed the sea looking for Jesus. And when they found him the next morning, they wanted to know why he had left them. Why did he reject them? It's not how we think of Jesus, right? People want him, he receives them. These people want him. He rejects them. Why? Because he knew their hearts were not right. Their hearts had not been changed. They wanted him, but not for the right reasons. They wanted him because they saw one who could feed them and make them wealthy. You ever seen a snazzy Cadillac or Mercedes going down the highway and the license plate says, praise Jesus, he gave me this. I wonder if anybody ever followed Jesus because they wanted a Mercedes. Well, a lot of people think that the way to prosperity, the way to get what you want, is to follow Jesus. That's what these people thought. So Jesus preached a sermon to these people. These people that wanted him. They wanted him to be their king. Now he preached to them. We see how it went. Look at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, when they heard this sermon about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, where Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. He preached about the sovereignty of God. He preached about the absolute necessity of having him, losing your life in his. When many heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. It's hard stuff. Who can understand it? Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this. Imagine, they want him to be a king, but they're complaining about his preaching. He said to them, does this offend you? Well, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? And then he said the all-important words, what you need is not bread. What you need is not stuff. You don't need a Mercedes or a Cadillac. The things that you want from me are not the things you need. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it is given to him by my Father. Now notice, these are the people who wanted to make him king. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Why? Because their hearts had not been changed. They didn't want Jesus to be a savior from sin, to make them holy, to lead them in paths of righteousness. They wanted him for other reasons. I want to ask you a very serious question. Should Jesus have preached this sermon? Should Jesus have preached this sermon? It discouraged the enthusiasm of many who were excited and ready to jump on board. It discouraged their enthusiasm. He drove thousands away. Why would he do that? Do you think there are many mega churches that will preach sermons like that? Sad news this week, I heard that Dr. Ed Young's wife died. I was sad. I'm saddened by that. I don't know if you've ever heard Ed Young preach. He's quite a good preacher. There's 70,000 people in this church. 70,000 people. Do you think they would preach that sermon? This sermon? The sermon Jesus preached in that church? Why did Jesus throw water on the enthusiasm of so many people? Because he loved them. And he knew their hearts were not right. Their hearts had not been changed. He did not want them to deceive themselves. And so he preached a hard sermon that exposed their hearts. Many people today, there may be people here who would say you shouldn't preach those kind of sermons. We should just take people at face value. If they say they believe, if they show excitement about Jesus and Christianity, we ought to just accept it and encourage it. We should never challenge it. Well, Jesus challenged it. And many went away. And some of those people who went away later cried, "Crucify him. Crucify him." I close with one other experience that we tend to think shows a new heart. Doesn't necessarily. It's this: doing many good works in Christ's name. Doing many things in Christ's kingdom. Good things. Doesn't prove a transformed heart. Now here again, I have to be very careful. There are some professing Christians who almost never lift a finger to serve Christ or to serve His church. Their attitude seems to be that of a spectator. They come and they just watch what others are doing. Or they come to be served. They're very far from the attitude of Jesus, who said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Well, their attitude seems to be, "I'm here, serve me. And I'm going to judge the way you serve me." The way you sing, I'm going to judge the way you sing. And the way you preach, I'm going to judge. And the way you deacon, I'm going to judge. But you serve me now. Well, I have some pretty strong feelings about people like that, but I won't say what I think. We ought to appreciate people who serve. We ought to appreciate people who don't just sit and watch and wait for others to serve them. They take the bull by the horns, and when there's a need, they throw themselves into that need. Praise God for servants. And we have more than our fair share in this church. We have a lot of people who serve. And I praise God for you. We couldn't do church if you didn't serve, okay? So I'm mindful of that. And I mean sincerely, I praise God for your service. However, that statement I referred to at the beginning of my sermon, where Jesus said some really scary things about the last day, well, I want to read that to you. I want you to read it in your Bibles. It's found at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Now, at the time Jesus said this, the people had no idea what he was talking about. He had just begun his ministry. They had no idea what he was talking about. But we know now what he was talking about. Not everyone, verse 21, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It's frightening. What's the problem here? Well, the problem is not serving. That was not the problem. The problem was not that they preached or healed or cast out demons. That was not the problem. The problem was twofold. Number one, they served without loving Christ. They served without a heart relationship with Christ. He said, I never knew you. He knows everybody who loves him. We love him because he first loved us. Everyone who loves him and serves him because they love him, he knows them. He didn't know these people. They were serving, but their service was not driven by a passionate, personal love relationship with Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus dictated a letter to one of the best of the first century churches, church in Ephesus. And this is what he told John to write. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know that you can't bear those who are evil. I know that you have tested those who say they're apostles and they are not, and you have found them to be liars. And I know you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and haven't become weary. I know all of that about you, but I have something against you. Because you have left your first love. In the beginning, you did it because you loved me. But your love has grown cold. And now you're just doing it. But not because you love me. Now, in that case, we're talking about a church that had left its love. And Jesus says, repent and go back and do the first works. Get your love back. But right now, I'm talking about Matthew 7. It's talking about people who do a lot, but they never loved Jesus. They never had a personal relationship with him. They did it. Who knows why? But it was not because they loved Jesus. Beloved, you who serve, and that's most of you, do you love Jesus? Do you have a heart communion with him? When you're serving, doing hard things, thankless things, are you thinking, I'm doing this, Jesus, because I love you? I'm doing it because you love me and died for me on the cross. And I love giving myself out of love to you. I hope the service is well-pleasing in your sight. I want to bring joy to your heart because I love you. That's what ought to drive our worship, beloved. We come here Sunday morning. We're dull. We're thinking about the football team that lost yesterday. We're thinking about the week ahead. We're tired. We're drained. But beloved, we ought to get stirred up because we love Jesus. We love him. And we're going to sing to his praise. And we're going to pray to him and give to his cause and listen to his word. And because we love him, we get worked up because we love him. Some of you want the music to work you up. We need better music, so I'll get stirred. Beloved, if love for Jesus won't stir you, whatever the music stirs, it won't be real. Now, I'm all for good music, but good music works only when the heart is full of love. The other problem with these people, who did many things, they did many things, but their lives were still lawless. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. There are people, I hope none here, I hope, but there are people who try to engage in a barter system with Jesus. They think that by performing acts of service, they buy indulgences. And Jesus will indulge their sin, their lust, their pride, their hatred, their vengeful spirit. God will put up with that because they serve. In other cases, people try to substitute service in the church for other service that Christ requires that they have no intention of giving. You want me to love my wife and lay down my life for her? I tell you what I'll do. I'll go preach instead. How about that? I'll go preach. I ain't going to love that woman. That woman gets on my nerves, but I'll preach. How about that? I preach. We'll forget about loving her. You want me to submit to my husband? You want me to submit to him? I tell you what, I'll bake 5 cakes for the church picnic. How about that? I'll give you 5 cakes, but I ain't going to submit to that man. Let me tell you what Christ wants from you. He wants you to submit to that man and bake 5 cakes. How about that? He wants you to preach that sermon, if you're called to preach, and love that woman enough to die for her. You don't sub out. You don't give God what you want to give him so you don't have to give him what he requires. We're talking about heart religion. That's what we're talking about. Heart religion consumes a person. It takes over their personality. It takes over their lives. It's not this. Come back next week, God gives me breath, and I'll tell you what it is. Let's pray. Dear Father, there are a few things scarier, a few things more sobering, more frightening than the idea that we get to the end feeling comfortable and safe, only to discover that we were not safe and we were not in Jesus. He never really knew us. We were not attached to him. His righteousness was not imputed to us. We are lost. Father, you know how much we dread the thought. We abhor the thought. We can't really take the thought that would be true of any person here. If it is true at this present moment, we ask you to come to them and radically change them, change their hearts, take out the heart of stone, give them a tender, affectionate, pliable, responsive heart to Jesus. And may they spend the rest of their days loving him, walking with him, and seeking to please him in every way they possibly can. Lord Jesus, we're fully capable of deceiving each other. We're capable of deceiving ourselves, but we can't deceive you. And if you know that we are lost, and you know that we are deceived, Lord, please open our eyes and save us. We pray that you would have the glory and that we would have the safety. Amen.